You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you this day, these next few moments. Amen. Well, they're servants. That's what they are, just servants. Hebrews 1:14 claims them so. Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. They're created beings. They're spiritual beings with aprons on. Their task is to do God's bidding. And their sole function is to, in a variety of ways, bring glory to God. And as the Hebrew writer acknowledges by refraction, they also serve to serve us as those who have inherited salvation as well. We don't know much about these celestial servants much as we probably want to know. There's 196 references to angels in Scripture. And what we don't know about them, we have backfilled over the years with a whole bunch of imaginary nonsense. Picture of chubby cherubs with wings and humans turning into angels at death, and the sentimentality that goes with the whole talk about guardian angels, angels in perpetual flight around the clouds. Well, the reality is that the Bible doesn't make a point of dwelling on angels for their own sake. There's no chapter and verse set aside describing angels. What we do know of them is always. It's always in the context of informing us about God and his actions here on earth. Whenever the Bible speaks about angels, always points to the master, never the servants. We do know that we humans, as created beings, are measured in comparison to these other created beings. We're kissing cousins, as it were. We're made a little lower than the angels, it says in Psalm 8. That is, we are experientially lower. By comparison, we are far more inferior in terms of our power. We're certainly less holy than the angels. We have less knowledge than the angels do. But where we're inferior to them experientially, we humans positionally are far greater. See, we partake in the redemptive plan, whereas angels can only stand back as spectators. And someday we've been given the assurance that when God's redemptive plan is made complete, we will be greater than the angels in every way, not only positionally, but even experientially. Well, here, these are the beings that filled the sky that night of our text this morning. Forever so brief a moment, that thin membrane between the natural kingdom that we possess, this world, and the spiritual kingdom where the angels live their parallel lives is broken. Ever so briefly, the natural world and the supernatural world intersect. It's like a bright light from the outside that spills out into a pitch black room. We get this glorious picture. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom your favor rests." Don't let this glory-filled scene evade us this morning. This is no Wednesday evening or Friday evening or Sunday evening that we might often live through. Something absolutely spectacular is happening here. The excess spillage of God's glory fills the skies, the heavenly hosts. We don't actually know how many angels there are, thousands, tens of thousands, millions of angels, millions of angels this evening filled the sky. What we do know about through the Bible is angels are a well-ordered bunch, a well-ordered and hierarchical bunch. Angels in Scripture are well-organized and endowed with authority. The Psalms, and Isaiah, and Revelation, we see them described in terms of the armies of heaven, the multitudes of the heavenly, the council, the assembly of heaven. And with some exception, most often they serve in bunches as a host. So on this first Christmas morning, we are confronted with rank upon rank, thousands, maybe millions of angels. It says they filled the sky all shimmering light, and here comes the Advent, the musical part. They were singing octaves we may not have ever heard of. Perhaps the heavenly hosts were making up notes even as they went along. Thousand-part harmony. Some of you have beautiful voices. Some of us don't. Let me give you a confession. I love sitting next to people like Jeff and Mary Miller and Jonathan Vanderwood right back here. They've got beautiful voices. And my little secret every Sunday is oftentimes I quit singing and I just mouth the words. And I pretend their voices are mine. And I sing beautifully. And if Jonathan were here, I would just tell him that I sang beautifully today, sitting next to him. Well, perhaps the heavenly hosts were making up notes like this, and the point of the matter is they weren't faking it. They sang beautifully. See the same kind of singing going on in the second Advent as well. Perhaps the same choir will be assembled in that last day. Revelation 5, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbers thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the leaders, and in a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Parallel scenes, vast choirs as far as the eyes can see. Well, key amongst the roles the angels play throughout Scripture are that they are designed to be observers. Built into the responsibility throughout Scripture is that they are to be keen observers of the great redemptive story as it unfolds in front of them. So Job 38, Luke 15, Ephesians 3, 1 Peter 1, we find described angels as spectators of all that God is doing here on earth. We catch them observing everything from the minutest detail of one sinner repenting to watching these multitudes of angels watched all creation come into existence, to see the great administration of the gospel through the church. And this is their job, to observe, to have a front row seat to all of what God is doing providentially, purposely, with great power and sovereignty, the workings of our lives. And it stretches our imagination this morning. We can well imagine these angel servants, by the way, are not given the gift of full knowledge. They're not all-knowing. They've been waiting for centuries for what is about to happen in this text this morning, the coming of the Savior child. Galatians 4:4-7, it says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ born in the fullness of time, just the right time. Not too early, not too late. Alden Drake in his huge garden picks the ripe tomato just at the right time. We're only speculating here, but it's not without too much imagination. We see these angels who had the front row seat of God's redemptive plan, whose task was to be spectators. Imagine them second guessing for centuries when this event was to happen. Well, imagine, can't we, as they observed the devastating destruction of Jerusalem and God's chosen people being carted off to Babylon, recorded in Jeremiah 39, as God's chosen people living their lives in a state of disgrace and despair, illustrated by the book of Lamentations. Certainly, this was the time for the coming of the Savior. Or maybe it was a thousand other moments before and after. They may have thought it to be the perfect time for the coming of God, the inbreaking into history. The crossing of the Red Sea when the Israelites were most desperate. The time when Israel was falling apart at the seams. The United Kingdom became fractured into two. He watched and observed centuries of good kings and long-serving prophets, suffering prophets being ignored. Certainly, there's plenty of times that made sense for the Savior to be born. But they waited century after century. Can you imagine the perplexity in their eyes, in their faces? Can angels have perplexity? I don't know. Imagine this moment then when the word finally came forth from the Godhead. Now's the time. Now's the time you enter into history, hosts of angels. A secret held in the Godhead. This single moment described in our passage this morning. Whatever a moment means to God, bathed in eternity. But now is the time of the promised Savior, second person of the Godhead, ordained from the beginning of creation to enter history. In the fullness of time, we talk about Advent as being a season of waiting for us, but imagine waiting for centuries. And the angels grabbed their choir folders and they filed down into the upper reaches of earth and began to sing their hearts out. The entire arc of history, past, present, future, rests on this moment. The event of the Son of God making his entrance to earth for the express purpose of living and then dying, and then living again. This is the gospel story. But there's such a thing as second guessing by these celestial servants, such a thing as surprise. This might be the time, especially when they saw the situation they were in, they were entering, and whom they were singing to. First, the situation. A couple of years ago, I introduced you to an amazing painting, wonderful painting by the 16th century painter Peter Bruegel, The Landscape, The Fall of Icarus. And I want to give you this picture again. It's such the perfect picture. You'll call the classical scene told by Ovid in Metamorphoses, a loving father, Didymus, constructing wings out of feathers and wax to escape from imprisonment for his son Icarus. And not heeding his father's warning, the son flies too close to the sun, the wax, the wings melt, and the son tragically falls helter-skelter into the sea. The painting is a landscape of that fateful day from the father's perspective. What a monumental, catastrophic event of a life of a father watching his son fall to earth to his death. You would have thought that the artist would have placed Icarus front and center in the middle of the painting, but that's not at all what Bruegel chooses to do when he paints this scene. No, instead we find a landscape filled with utter tranquility and commonness. It's a painting of an ordinary day. The foreground is dominated by the farmer going about his business, plowing his field. Further back, a shepherd boy is staring dreamingly out in the distance, faced exactly the opposite direction. Hardly a thought about this terrible moment that was happening. Further back still, the sailors are straining to set their sails. Just another day of fishing. And far off to one corner of the canvas, right down there in the lower right hand, we find that delicate splash, the delicate splash of a child falling into the sea, only his legs showing evidence of the tragic, tragic event. Tragedy in the midst of tranquility and commonness. Virtually all of life carries on in the midst of this enormously significant event that occurs with his father. But there it is, on the outer edge of the canvas. And this is, in so many ways, the picture of Advent. You would have thought the eternal God of creation, with the second person of the Trinity coming down to life amongst us, would have started with a bigger splash, wouldn't you? If I were to have painted this narrative of Advent, I would have self-promoted my coming. Where were the political and religious elites? Where are the handbills? Where's the internet when you need it? But the eternal became common. God made man. The Advent story is filled with irony and paradox that must come with this transition. The dramatic irony that actually captures the entire gospel story of expecting one thing and then getting something altogether different. To be looking and thinking this way, and oh, there is something unexpectedly going on over there. Irony, the state of affairs of an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one would expect. And inversion of the plain meaning of the situation or words, such an understated setting. Well, second, returning to the thunderous chorus of the heavenly host, who was listening to this grand choir this morning? There's a time early in the history of Israel when shepherds were honored, particularly in the patriarchal period. Well, those days are long gone by the first century setting of this text this morning. Jeremias warns his readers, to buy wool, milk, or a kid from a shepherd was forbidden on the assumption that it would be stolen property. And again, he notes in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, he says, the rabbis ask with amazement how, in view of the despicable nature of shepherds, one can explain why God was called my shepherd. In Psalm 23, the rabbis banded pasturing sheep and goats in Israel, except in desert places, which probably explains the setting of our text this morning. Shepherds were at the bottom rung of the social scale, down there with tax collectors and dung collectors. Can you imagine then all this glory going to waste on a group of shepherds? What a waste of glory. Two Saturdays ago, two friends and myself traveled into the Old South Church, thinking we would have a hard time fitting into a Christmas concert hosted by the New England Conservatory of Music. Glorious concert, four carolers, amazing concert, trained singers. The four of them, they sang like angels to all six of us. That's all there were. And what a waste, a great concert gone to waste with the likes of six of us. There's a lesson here. There's a lesson of God's economy of the seemingly inconsequential. God's economy of understatement. We see it everywhere in Scripture. The prophet Samuel looks for the next king of Israel, and where does he find him? You see him at the back of the line, at the end of the line of brothers. King David, the youngest brother, who wasn't even there when Samuel went to look for the chosen king. You see it in Jesus' choice of disciples. He didn't go to the religious elite. Went to a bunch of blue-collar fishermen and morally suspect people like tax collectors. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians when he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age?" Well, who are we? Who are we? We are those who preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And we find it here in this scene this morning as well. Look at the scene of our text this morning. Ponder what the angels must have been thinking that day, even as they were singing their hearts out. God's glory wasted on the likes of shepherds. God's glory wasted on people like you and me. This is perhaps the most stunning aspect of this scene. God's glory expressed in the heavens, rank upon rank of angels, millions and millions of angels, singing to the glory of God, singing to herald the coming of the child, Savior of mankind, all for us. God's glory wasted on people like you and me. But isn't that the gospel story? I was talking the other day to a couple in my office, reminded again about the nature of God's grace in our lives. Nothing to do with anything we achieved. Nothing about how good we are. Nothing that any of us can earn. Completely unmerited. Everything to do with God's free gift of a child that we don't deserve. What a waste of God's glory. But that's the point. God incarnate. Second person of the Trinity, leaving his heavenly realm to redeem people like us from our sin, all for God's glory. As we leave this text this morning and remind ourselves again of who the angels were. These heavenly, faithful servants singing God's glory as they packed up their music and ascended from whence they came that night. In the end, all they were are spectators. Mere spectators to the glory that is ours. They could only watch the redemptive story unfold before their very eyes for people like you and me. This is the gospel message. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, what a understated yet glorious moment you have for us here. We praise you for second cousins that are there to serve and care for us, that have been observing this great redemptive plan all for us. We praise you for that. We praise you for that. This moment once again in Advent when we've been asked to wait again. Thanks be to God. Amen.